Please open your Bibles again this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Another announcement and a couple other prayer requests. If you're here tonight, and I see several people that missed our meeting the end of June for our 50th anniversary meeting, I'd like to meet with you briefly in the overflow room for just a couple minutes to sign up on a couple things. So if you missed our meeting at the end of June, which was 2 weeks ago, and can join us right after the service in the overflow room, we'd appreciate that. Please also be in prayer for Angie Cohn as she leaves for a mission trip this Friday to go to Alaska for a week. And let's not forget Sarah Watson, who was due to have her baby yesterday, that God will be with her and strengthen her these final few hours, perhaps, or days before baby Jane is born. So that's not her name. So, David's taking names, so if you, we'll throw in a name in the hat if you like. This morning we introduced the book of 1 Peter, and we only got through the first phrase of verse 1, but in introducing the book, we stated this as a major theme, though the overriding theme of the book is hope through suffering. But looking at the opening verse here and the character of Peter, as well as some of the major verses throughout the book that we surveyed this morning, we talked about the importance of standing firm in God's grace. Standing firm in God's grace. And we cited three areas as a survey through the book of standing firm in God's grace: through salvation, secondly through sanctification, and thirdly through suffering. Okay. More than Mike got the third point there. Through salvation, suffering, through sanctification. But before we look at the rest of verses 1 and 2, I'd like to ask you this question. Have you ever felt like a fish out of water? Where you were at something and you felt all alone? You felt conspicuous and out of place, like you really did not belong? I hope you've never felt that way at Maranatha Baptist Church. I can think of two incidents. One did not involve myself. I'll name that first. My parents, when they were participating in a class activity at Inner City Baptist Church in Allen Park, at the end of October, were going to a costume party. And so they were all dressed up, and they showed up at somebody's house, and they went down to the basement. Everybody was dressed up. Nobody recognized them. They didn't recognize anyone else. And suddenly they realized they were not at a church class party when they broke out the beer, and then looked around and found out that the real costume party was on the same block, but they're at the wrong house. So talk about being a fish out of water. Second, in my freshman year in college, I had freshman speech class, and there were about 15 of us in the class, and there was one man in the class who was far superior to all of us. But an announcement was made that we can audition to be in a play on campus. So I thought, as a freshman, why not? Why don't we try to be in a play? And so we showed up for the audition, and this guy kind of looked at me and said, "Why are you here?" Okay. Maybe he heard some of my speeches in freshman speech class. Good thing he hasn't heard any of my sermons, and wondered why I was there auditioning for a play. Talk about feeling like a fish out of water. Well, tonight as we look at 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, in more depth, we'll see that Peter's audience might have felt like fish out of water. And we've titled the message tonight, Strangers in a Strange Land. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 and actually read verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this inspired word, the truth of 1 Peter. Thank you for this apostle, his faithfulness, and how you used him mightily, particularly after the day of Pentecost, and how you used him to pen these words to assist us, to encourage us, that we might rejoice in the grace that you've given us, that we would stand firm in it. Lord, as we see his audience, they were aliens. And may we all recognize that we are only pilgrims on this earth for a short season, that we need to set our sights on eternal matters, on eternal glory, on our heavenly home. Guide us through our study this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've cited strangers in a strange land, and the timing of Peter's first letter may have been about the time of a major incident in Rome. In the summer of 64, Rome suffered a terrible fire that burned for 6 days and 7 nights, consuming almost 3/4 of the city. The people accused the emperor Nero for the devastation on the city, claiming he set fire for his own amusement. So Nero had a problem, and to provide a scapegoat, he accused the Christians for the fire in Rome. And so he ordered the arrest of a few Christians who, under torture, accused other Christians of the fire and burning down the city. Many of the Christians then were rounded up and tortured and received some of the most horrific treatments that anyone on the face of the earth has ever faced. This might have led to further persecutions and suffering that is kind of the backbone of 1 Peter. And so as we read verses 1 and 2, he begins by addressing his audience by saying here in verse 1, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. New American Standard Bible says, those who reside as aliens. But this word exile always refers to a temporary, or in sometimes it becomes a permanent residence in a foreign land, away from the homeland of the person. John Piper makes this point. Being an exile usually means that you've been rejected by some group of people and forced to live in another place that's not your home. It means being a refugee. Alienation and exile and refugee status is virtually synonymous than with being rejected in our world. And so, Peter is writing to exiles. And then he says, exiles of the dispersion. And the word dispersion usually refers to Jews who have been scattered throughout the world, displaced because of their faith, displaced from their homeland. But this verse does not say Jews. It says elect exiles. Those who are chosen by God. The word elect means chosen, chosen to salvation. So it also includes Gentiles. Now at this point that had been displaced. And perhaps because of the fire in Rome and the false accusations against Christians, that Christians fled Rome to other parts, to Asia Minor, to Turkey, to the locations where Peter is writing this letter, people that maybe he had gotten acquainted with. As we cited this morning, he probably wrote this letter from Rome. So he's writing to displaced Christians, perhaps from Europe, also Christians from Palestine that were displace. Peter Davids, in his commentary, says that at the time of 1 Peter, there were probably 1 million Jews living in Palestine, and then 2 to 4 million Jews living outside of Palestine at that time. And that's not a surprise when we read in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, the Bible says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So there was already a scattering that took place years before Peter's letter from Jerusalem. And then furthermore, in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we read this, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember Stephen who was martyred, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And interesting, at the end of verse 19 says that these who were scattered, Jews who were scattered to these regions, also proclaimed the gospel, but they spoke to the word to no one except Jews. So at least at this juncture, they were preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel only to Jews. So in Acts, as well as historically around 50 AD, we find that Jews and Gentiles are scattered. They're dispersed, exiles of the dispersion. Now, we don't really know what it is like to live in a hostile environment, do we? As Americans, we are in a bubble, in a gap of time throughout church history and throughout current history, where believers have had to flee for their lives, have had to go underground, have been concerned about their welfare, their children, or their parents' welfare because of their Christian faith. Has anyone here been relocated because of your faith? Had to move out of town? Had to leave to go to Ohio, where it might be safer? Or to leave to go to Mexico or Canada, where it might be safer? No, none of us have had to go through that. But throughout church history, not only in the New Testament era, but throughout church history, brothers and sisters, and today, brothers and sisters suffer and have had to flee for their faith. So Peter writes to displaced believers, and we see in this verse, they now lived in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These happen to be four Roman provinces south of the Black Sea, or better to describe it in modern day, much of modern day Turkey. So it was largely, if you look at a map, and I saw a map yesterday in one of my commentaries, in the larger portion of Asia Minor, or what we know as Turkey today. The word Asia, by the way, is not talking about the continent Asia. It's listed as one of these provinces. It was actually a single province at that time, east of the Aegean Sea. Again, not the whole continent of Asia. By the way, just to help you, this would have included cities that Paul ministered or planted, such as Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Colossae, and Ephesus. Along with Ephesus, this included the other six churches of Revelation found in chapters 2 and 3, including Sardis, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Laodicea, Pergamum, and Thyatira. So many well-known cities were in these provinces that Peter is writing this letter to. It was an area that had received church planting under Paul and perhaps Peter, though we don't know after Acts chapter 15 where Peter went. There's 15 years that are not recorded in Peter's life and ministry other than that he wrote this book probably at the close of his life. They were aliens. And we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, if you'll look over to the next chapter, that we see the same idea. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So they're sojourning in another land, they're exiles. And a command is given here to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We're not commenting on that, but just reading the entire verse. So again, in this book, there are people who are exiles. But that's not the only time in the New Testament we see this idea that our lives are temporary. that we're not to plant our roots too deeply where we're located, whether it's in Clarkston, Oxford, Waterford, or whatever, because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, you can listen to this verse, reminds us of some of these heroes of the faith saying, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And listen to this, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. The same phrase as we find in 1 Peter. These heroes of the faith that fought for the faith, that declared the faith, stood up for the faith, recognized that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. How much more should we recognize that we need to be strangers in the USA, where we live now, and not plant too deeply? One other passage reminds me of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, a familiar passage where the Bible says, we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, speaking of our body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. What I believe this chapter goes on to remind us of the temporary nature of our body. And the older I get, the more I recognize how temporary it is, with the aches and the pains. And a longing is given in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, for our permanent abode, our heavenly home, our heavenly abode versus our earthly home. Heaven is our true home, and this earth is indeed our temporary residence. But do we live that way again? We need to be reminded, if I can say it a third time, to not plant our roots too deep on this earth. We need to remind ourselves that we are aliens in this society that is hostile to Christ and His teaching. And we need to spend more time focusing on our heavenly home. Well, let's move on to verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Again, verse 1 begins with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, I'll skip the next part, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. One important note at this juncture is to see that the three persons of the Trinity are found in verse 2. The foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience to Jesus Christ. Verse 2 then begins with this phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that phrase actually modifies the two words, elect exiles, in verse 1. And once again, elect can be translated chosen, those who are chosen by God. And now the word foreknowledge adds to that. And foreknowledge, that word brings confusion sometimes to people. Foreknowledge is not just God knowing a fact, but it means His knowing people, choosing people with His personal, loving, fatherly knowledge. This word foreknowledge also means that God set His love upon them. Now, foreknowledge sometimes, and this is something I believe for a long time, does not mean that God chose them because He just happened to know who would be saved, that He knew them in advance, that they would respond to His call. But it simply means that God took the initiative, that God chose them. John MacArthur adds this, God chose us based upon a predetermined relationship. We are chosen by God based on His own foreknowledge. This does not mean foresight. That does not mean information gained by observation. It means a predetermined relationship. Foreknowledge, forelove, forechoice. It adds to these other words, predestined or chosen or election of God that's given in the New Testament. Now, a helpful verse is found in this same chapter to help us understand that. Please look down to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 18, but verse 20 is our key verse to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with, and this is a tremendous verse, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then verse 20, speaking of Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So that same word, foreknow, or foreknowledge, is used about Jesus Christ. And my friend, Peter was not saying that God somehow foresaw ahead of time what would happen and then suddenly chose and elected that Christ would die on the cross, the time that he would come to earth in his incarnation, in his crucifixion. But what Peter is saying in verse 20 is that God actually foreordained, planned an eternity past when Christ would come. Likewise, Peter is saying here back in verse 2, God's sovereignty and initiative is found in salvation. One man goes on to say this, does it mean that I really elected myself and God knew that I would do that, so he chose me on the basis of my self-election? Is that what foreknowledge is? It can't be. Jesus said this in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So our choosing God is based on God choosing us, not vice versa. Now, let me pause for a moment with some heavy doctrine here for a little bit and recognize these are hard truths, but they are truths that are clear in Scripture in a multitude of places. The book of Ephesians, when we preached through that, talked about that particularly in chapter 1 very clearly. But let me also recognize in the hardness of this and the struggle and the tensions of this that the doctrine of election does not ever in Scripture negate my personal responsibility. Human responsibility is clearly taught also to pray, to evangelize the lost, to get on my knees and repent of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I am fully responsible. Now, those two teachings are not like pieces of the puzzle that fit together. In my mind, my pea brain, I can't figure it out. And so this is what I do. I don't try to figure it out. I just accept it and believe it. It's God's word. And accept what seems to be diametrically opposing thoughts. God's election and man's responsibility, human responsibility. They're both taught in Scripture. I don't try to resolve the tension in that, but to believe and be faithful and understand I have a personal responsibility. Okay? We'll move on. Verse 2 goes on to say, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for our obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. Now, what do these phrases mean? Well, first of all, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit. We actually enter our experience of salvation through the Spirit of God, His sanctifying work. Sanctification has a past tense, the day you and I were saved, a present tense, our process of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the process of becoming more Christ-like, and a future sanctification when we will be like He is. We're not gods, but we will be in glory with God. So sanctification means to be set apart. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, it happens at salvation and through this process of holiness and growing in holiness through God the Spirit working through us. I can't be saved without the Spirit's work. Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins before we were saved. Dead people can't speak. Dead people can't respond. They need the Spirit of God to work in their behalf, to enlighten them, embolden them for faith and repentance. And then also, once we're saved, we need the Spirit of God to help us become more set apart from the world. And this process cannot come in a vacuum, in our own strength and our own physical power, but as we rely on God the Spirit, especially when we're tested, when we're tried, when we struggle, we need to rely on God the Spirit. So my friend, thank God for the work of the Spirit of God, for His work of sanctification, and recognize our total dependence upon Him. But then this verse gives us two results of our sanctification, our salvation. The next phrase says, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. The first phrase is easier than the second phrase. We'll get to that in a moment. The first result of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in our life is for obedience to Jesus Christ. And I think that's pretty evident and clear what that means. Obedience is referring to our daily walk, our daily obedience to Christ, to fulfill His commands, to obey His commands. Salvation / sanctification is to live a life of obedience. And again, sanctification is setting us apart from sin, from ourselves, from our old ways, and being more conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more Christ-like, and seeking to become more holy. And we can only do this through obedience. As the phrase says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning, we preached from Romans chapter 6 about the tension that we had before we were saved. We were slaves to our sin, in bondage to sin. And now through Christ, we have freedom to obey, to follow Him, and not follow our sinful pursuits or our flesh. Have we eradicated the flesh? No. We still struggle in our flesh. And so we need to obey Christ and let the Spirit draw us closer to Him. This work will be an incomplete work, however, my friend, until finally we are complete in Him. And when will we be complete in Him? In glory. The rest of 1 Peter, as we walk through the pages of 1 Peter, will address the subject of obedience in many different areas. Let me just list a few of those that we will be studying on Sunday evenings: moral purity, being obedient to human government, a servant's relationship to their master, how to be more humble, how to react when we're wronged by someone. Peter addresses family matters, husbands and wives, addresses church relationships. 1 Peter also talks about spiritual warfare. These are all areas that we need to grow in our sanctification. And evidently Peter knew that these people that were scattered in Asia Minor, or what's modern Turkey, needed this message. And I think it's a message that we need today in 2017 in America also. So there are two results for this sanctification: the obedience to Jesus Christ. And the second result is this phrase, for sprinkling with His blood. What does that mean? Well, I'll try to answer that for you. There were three times in the Old Testament that Jews could have been sprinkled. The first was when blood was sprinkled on Aaron and his sons as priests in Exodus chapter 29, verse 21. So I don't think that refers to us today. A second time, blood was sprinkled as a purification ceremony when a leper was healed from his leprosy. That's found in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. I don't see us sprinkling blood on former lepers today. So again, I don't think that applies in this text to us. But there is a third time that may be applicable, when blood was sprinkled upon God's covenant people on Sinai, when the covenant, the law, was inaugurated. Exodus chapter 24, if you'll turn over there, I'd like you to look at several verses that point this out. After the Ten Commandments are given, in Exodus chapter 24, we read of Moses taking the law to the people. Exodus chapter 24 in your Bibles, beginning in verse 5. Exodus chapter 24, I'd like you to see these verses in your own Bible. Exodus 24, verse 5. Then he, speaking of Moses, took the book of the covenant, or the law, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So what does Moses do in verse 8? Moses took the blood and threw down the people and said, behold, the blood and the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So after Moses reread the law, the covenant, the people respond in chapter 24 by saying, we will obey. And then Moses takes some of the blood that had already been offered and sprinkled it on the people. And when he said it, when he did that, he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made. Now, in ancient times, when people made a covenant, blood was placed on both parties as part of the transaction that they would keep the covenant. It was a blood covenant to keep a pact. And so in this case, the sprinkling of the blood was to consecrate these Jews, to obligate the parties of the covenant coming together. God presented his law, and now they said they would obey, and Moses finished the covenant, the pact, so to speak, by sprinkling blood upon them. It symbolized their commitment to the law, their commitment to obedience. So today, when believers, people come to Christ in saving faith, we recognize that we must put our faith in Christ alone, in his blood alone. As the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But also, we recognize, by the way, when Christ's blood was shed, the satisfaction was made for the wrath of God upon the sins of the world. But we also must note here in this verse that when we come to Christ in saving faith and we make this commitment to follow him and obey him, it demonstrates, though we don't sprinkle blood today, as the Old Testament analogy was to the Old Testament saints, we are making a commitment. We're making a pact that we will follow our God in obedience. And we make a pact that saving faith, that we're making Christ Lord of our life, that we will follow him, that we will obey him. This symbolizes then our commitment to Christ, our obedience to Christ, to a new covenant. We're not under the law, under the old covenant, but as we have two testaments, which mean covenant, the old covenant and the new testament, or the new covenant under the blood of Christ that we observed at the Lord's table this morning, we recognize there is a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to end all the Old Testament sacrifices. And because of his blood, we repent of our sin, put our faith and trust in Christ. And in a sense, continuing this thought of obedience, we are coming to Christ for the sprinkling with his blood, for obedience to Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. We have promised to obey Christ. We've made that commitment. Now, occasionally you hear this. I had a Wesleyan friend who would say, well, I wish I could be a Baptist, because my Wesleyan friend thought he could lose his salvation, because he said, you Baptists believe you can make your confession to the Lord and get saved and live like the devil the rest of the week and still go to heaven and believe in eternal security. And that's not what we believe. As Pastor Joey preached through James, faith without works is dead. That we must follow in obedience to demonstrate the authenticity of our faith. And so some people say, become a Christian and don't worry about obedience. And that's far from the truth. When we come to Christ in salvation, we're saying, oh my Lord, I give my life to you. I want to obey you. I will love you and serve you the best I can. And the great thing is, we see in this verse, we can do it because of the Spirit of God indwelling us. The empowerment of the Spirit to assist us in our obedience, because even saved people do not always want to obey. We struggle with our obedience. Following commands is a struggle, but it ought to be a delight to follow and serve our living Savior, Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for us. And though we're not sprinkled with blood today, as the Israelites were, it is part of our commitment found at the end of verse 2 of obedience and commitment to follow Him as our Lord and Savior. Well, verses 1 and 2, I believe, do emphasize that we are indeed strangers. Strangers in America. We may not have been forced to leave as refugees, but we need to see ourselves wherever we're planted, whether it's Nate and Kristen in China, or Jim and Carol in Germany, or Alex and Elizabeth in India, or you and I here in Michigan. We are strangers in a strange land. We need to be careful that we don't buy into the value system of this world, that this world will be hostile to us. And just as Jews and Gentiles had to leave their home country because of hostility, even though we have not been forced out, there's hostility between the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truths of Scripture, and the values of our culture. And they're, day by day, they're increasingly becoming more polarized, farther apart. And we cannot, we have to resist the pull to the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to be strangers to this world and aliens to this world. Remember what Mark tells us. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And we have to be careful and ask ourselves, am I a true believer? Is there evidence of sanctification in my life and a desire for obedience in my life? A familiar chorus says this, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." But my problem, and perhaps your problem, is sometimes I feel too at home in this world. Do you feel too at home? Too comfortable? Do we recognize the estrangement with this world and the gospel of Christ and the command to conform to the image of Jesus Christ? We should feel more and more day by day as we grow in our sanctification like fish out of water. In our neighborhood, sometimes with our family members, in the community, at the workplace, being salt and light, seeking to evangelize the lost, but not conform to the standards of this world, but conform to the obedience to Jesus Christ. For this text reminds us we are called to a commitment of faithfulness and obedience. Let's remember we are strangers in a strange world. So we bow in prayer.